place. And she said, I know. But then she told us that a whole group had been this drive to the Dallas shoot.
Yeah.
Friday night, maybe. Like, her husband had sent a group of policemen to Dallas. She said that her husband said there, all the policemen were just like so impressed with this Dallas policeman, how loving, I mean, just to everyone, to, you know, and that city was kind of together. And she goes, you won't see that on the news.
No.
And then she said one day, there, her husband was with like five or six of his men, they were a little restaurant having breakfast, and someone just came up to the table and said, can we pray with you? And it was on Facebook, I didn't say it, but just this picture of these policemen praying with some of the town people who were in the restaurant in Wyoming.
Yeah.
Oh.
Now we Christians are going to have to be a force for our Lord in helping overcome some of that. Over these next few months, whether you're liberal or conservative, whether you're Clinton or Trump, you're going to be dealing with people who are very different from where you stand, wherever it is. And we've got to have enough Christian love in us to try to defuse some of that. Because when the person gets angry, if there are gentle ways to deal with them and say, you know what, as Americans, we can disagree and still be civil and like one another. Can't we do that? Well, it would take a real heel to say, no, no, we're not going to do that. I'm going to hate you because you're on that other side. No, most of the time, if you come across in that spirit and say, you know, I don't see it the way you do politically, but I respect your view, that goes a long way. We've got to defuse some of this stuff that's going. That's part of our mission as Christians. Defuse some of that stuff.
And it kind of is what you're explaining to me. That's what, I mean, just that strife, that constant battle, even inner Christian groups, so and even then across to even the media and politicians. And what do you think? So it seems like it's just building and building and building.
It is.
Not being diffused.
It is.
What do you think the root cause of that is? I mean, is that just that? It just seems like there's so much more friction everywhere you go.
Well, the fundamental cause is Satan, the devil. Who's active everywhere, and he always tries to find something to divide people and make them hateful. You name it, he'll come up with something. And we have to know the enemy. As St. Paul said, we deal with principalities and powers, spiritual powers. And so we're dealing with the evil one, and he wants to destroy this culture, quite frankly. And so at times he's winning, but we know who's going to win in the end. Now, I'm normally an optimist, but the Bible does not predict that things are going to get better and better until finally it's so good that it's heaven on earth. The Bible says it's going to get worse and says that if you love Jesus, you're going to be persecuted because of it. Now, we in the past, we've thought that applies to other countries. In the Middle East right now, you can get beheaded if you're a Christian. The time is coming in America, folks, when if you dare to stand up for a Christian standard, it could cost you your job. It could cost you, it could cost you big time. Yes, sir. Yep, and now to show you a reaction. Charleston, South Carolina, last summer. Dylann Roof, full of hate, goes in and slaughters those 9 people. How did that church react? And it swept the world. You're talking about power. I mean, the world couldn't understand a reaction like that. And so, on the one hand, oh yeah, we have to stand our ground and stand up for our... But there is power in forgiveness. Love conquers hate every time. It may take time, but it does. And so, we've got to hang in there. At times, our beliefs will cost us. But if we return love instead of hate, that's awesome in power. Let me go right here first, and I'll come back to you, honey.
I feel like as we talk about these very big issues, I keep going back to this small family unit where, you know, the hate comes into, you know, you have the form of resentment and, you know, what's fair and unfair and the, you know, kind of the nuances of your family life. And I'd be curious to know how you would advise us as, you know, individuals in our very small family and community units to overcome those feelings, to kind of be even peacemakers in a small fashion. And I guess I would add to that, you know, as we look again at these issues and we're raising children in an environment that is very, I live in California in a place that's probably one of the least Christian places in all of the country right now. So I'm struggling with how do I bring faith to my kids and how do I help them. So that's
in fact, that's our first mission field, the local one. And to be able to train, I remember I grew up in a very, the racism was heavy in the culture I grew up in, South Carolina. But my parents would never let me repeat anything derogatory or say anything derogatory about a person of a different race. They would stop me right there and say, uh-uh. So the basics we teach to our children, we teach them the Bible, the standards of the Scripture. We know they're going to go out in a culture where those values are often not shared. They're going to hear a different version from other places. But you've probably got more hours with the children than any other group will have, including the public school. And so... faithful parents who ground the kids in the Word of God, pray with them and pray for them and model it for them to see, that's the way it has to be done. And indeed, it has to be done every generation. If you skip a generation, you've lost it. You really have. But it's quite a challenge when you live in a society where those values are not being reinforced once the kid goes out. But it takes some courage and some persistence. At times the kids will come back and say, well, Mama, so-and-so doesn't agree with you on that. What I was taught out there, doesn't agree with that. But in this house, right. Yes, ma'am. I wouldn't see it as wrong to lift up Christian standards, but for example, if race were one of the discriminating standards, that would certainly be wrong. Income probably can't help but be one, because if you can afford a place here, it says something about your income level, that's for sure. I think it would be wise for Christians at Epworth to always be examining the criteria to make sure that they can stand. But to have high Christian standards for a Christian community, you know, I see no problem there.
You spoke about, don't miss a generation. I'm preaching Labor Day, and I'm going to talk about remembering.
And those usually die. Melody, I've noticed this across the country, that if the Christian community loses its religious purpose and just becomes a social gathering, it doesn't last long. Because, I mean, everybody can run social life. I mean, and they can run it better than we can. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to follow Susan's point. Everybody has been very welcoming, though, to those of us who are from in town, who come to worship with you and to appreciate the other opportunities.
Good. We can come.
Schools and hospitals all started out by some religious affiliation.
Yeah.
Most every church and every hospital, school and every hospital in this nation was started by the Methodists, the Presbyterians or something, and it's all kind of disappeared. But also when you come into this country, 100 years ago, they came with the idea that they would become Americans and that they would contribute, they would speak English, they would work, and they would contribute to our society, and that's no longer, they're separated. I mean, I live near Detroit. We're two cities outside of Detroit. Hamtramck and Dearborn, Michigan are 100% Muslim. And they don't want to have anything to do with other people.
We do run into a problem there. There's no doubt about that. I would hope that one of the things America would do is increase its legal number of people coming in as immigrants, because we need those people, and there's such a waiting list, and a lot of these people can be vetted, no problem. Some of them get big degrees in this country, but then can't reside here, and so I would love to see us work on that, because we need more and more good people in this country. Yes, sir.
We've talked about the police and the race issues that have boiled up. I haven't heard any mention of the Pulse nightclub in Orlando. And would you comment on that event and any thoughts you have?
In what regard about the Pulse? Well, I realize it was a homosexual club.
It was a homosexual club. And
yeah.
I did not look at your book as to where you stand on that issue.
Yeah.
I have an assumption where you stand, which is probably not where I stand.
Yeah, which is all right. The Bible, there is not a word in the Bible about orientation. We do know that all of us come into the world with some brokenness. We Christians trace this back to original sin. All of us come into the world with some brokenness. The only thing that's different is the type. But all of us have some. For some, it is sexual brokenness. No doubt about that. Bible doesn't speak to orientation. It speaks to conduct. And the Bible refers to homosexuality in 7 different places, and all 7 are negative.
But you pointed out about Samaria, and to understand how dramatic Jesus talking to the Samaritan had to have a context of the times and the relationship between Jews and Samaritans, which is not per se detailed in the Bible. It's detailed, I believe, in other literature. The details around homosexuality is detailed in other literature of the time, which I understand was a power struggle between wealthy people of status and slaves, typically, which was not a voluntary relationship. And so that's why I have some trouble with taking the Bible per se. So I'm a liberal on that issue.
Well, then, as you point out, it's a difference in biblical authority, because Romans 1:24 is pretty clear. I'll read it if you want me to, but
you don't need to.
Okay. It's pretty clear. Old Testament, New Testament. Is consistent there on the behavior.
Again, it's in a context. It was in what was going on in the society, which was not equality between people.
Everybody's doing it, doesn't make it right.
Yeah.
I'm saying that was why it was wrong, was because of the inequality of the relationship. That's what was, yeah. That was where Paul was coming from, was the inequality.
Well, I doubt that homosexuality was ever more rampant than in biblical times in Greece and Rome. I mean, it was pervasive in those two cultures, everywhere. All types, you name it. A certain number of the emperors married 10-year-old boys and put rouge on their cheeks. I mean, and that was acceptable. This was the culture of that day.
It was, to me, it was the culture of the time.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
So what's wrong with it being okay?
Well, no. The book is not really commenting on whether it's right or wrong. It's just saying how it happened. How did we go from this feeling toward this kind of orientation and behavior to this?
Okay.
And it's just a very interesting.
And let me bring it back personal. My nephew is homosexual, and I love that guy. I'm going to keep a relationship with him. If he ever asks for my assistance in living even a celibate life, for example, I'll sure give it. I can't cram it down his throat. My responsibility is to love him. And I'm going to do that. I do that. And to be open, if he asks for my assistance, I'll sure give it. Larry? Right.
Opposite Presbyterian Church is okay that Episcopalian Church has evangelical believer, just a part of Christ. Go back to the Methodist Church again. I don't claim to be intimately familiar with all the Methodist layers and so forth. I do know that they had a big meeting here. Oh, I think in June, July, something through there. I think it was out west somewhere. And this issue come up every year. And as I understand, they kind of kicked it down the road for another year or so. Situation is that the Methodist Church right now has so many African bishops and African leaders, and they are very much against the ordination
right.
of homosexual ministers.
Right.
My question to you is this. Let's, to the best of your ability, project yourself 10, 15, 20 years.
Yeah.
We now have a whole new group of millennials that are now 40, 50 years old. Speak from experience on this, and that in my given five children, they could care less whether their minister is gay, they could care less whether their friends are gay. It's not an issue. And in that context, how do you project that the Methodist Church in 10, 15, 20 years from now will look toward the ordination of gay ministers?
Project into the future. That's a tough one, isn't it, Melody? The United Methodist Church is not going the way of the culture, partly because of Africa. And you Presbyterians and other types won't be interested in what's happening to the Methodists too much, but I'll tell you, here in America, the Methodist Church loses about 90,000 members a year. In Africa, we're gaining 200,000 a year. Furthermore, in America, the more liberal parts of our church out on the West Coast, Northeast, are losing members faster than anywhere else. The areas that are more conservative are either growing or holding their own generally. Now, what that means is that gradually the numbers are moving in a more conservative direction. No doubt about that. And that's unique among mainline churches. And the difference is Africa, because most denominations are U.S. only. The United Methodist Church is worldwide. And we're growing fastest in Africa. Now, if those trends continue, Larry, then I do not expect there will be a change. Now, there are going to be parts of the church that will go ahead and nullify the rules of our what we call our book of discipline. It's being done right now, particularly out on the West Coast.
Can you see those groups then actually splitting off?
It could happen. It could happen.
Big group is like, in other words, the Presbyterian church now is being splintered.
It could happen. Yeah, it's one of the things we wonder about. You know, if you're going to be Methodist, you live by what we call the book of discipline, which is supposed to agree with the scripture. And I think it does. But if you do not want to live within that covenant, then it seems to me that you would want to find a different home. And there are a lot of alternatives out there. But I can't predict exactly how it will go in the future as far as whether there will be a division or not, Larry. I don't know. I pray that there won't.
Based on the history, look at the Presbyterian Church, Episcopal Church, all of them, Luther, I would predict then that the American not a clergyman by a long shot, I would predict then that certain elements of the American Methodist Church, would move off to the side and do their thing, and other areas, so forth. But I think it makes a short division.
It could happen. Yes, ma'am. Right.
Presbyterian Church, where the more liberal bent kept the name and the conservatives split off. But it looks like what may be happening in the Methodist Church is the Methodist Church is saying the conservative and the liberals will go and find another home. Kind of what's happening.
And they may. They may. Yes, ma'am. Some of both. Some are just dropping out. Yeah.
Is the larger question whether big denominations are the future of Christianity anyway? Is that
could be.
We've heard a lot of that from other guest preachers this summer that say,
we don't know.
The church movement may be the future of Christianity.
And some of the fastest growing churches in the country are interdenominational. The fastest growing church in the world is in China. The underground church. Now, you want to know a mystery. Why does the church grow fastest when it's most persecuted? And where does it have the hardest time? Prosperous places. I've got to draw us to a close. Thank you for sharing so openly, and we agree to disagree, brother, and love each other. Hey, we can model that. The country needs that. Yeah, I want to close with a modern parable. In the first church I served, I had an older couple named Jack and Corey. Jack had retired from the highway department, which means he had a small pension and Social Security. And so he and Corey didn't have much money, that's for sure. They lived in a clapboard frame house out in the country. Had never been able to have any children, and sure didn't have much money, but they were about the happiest couple I think I ever knew. They loved the Lord, loved each other. They were special, loved their church too. One of Corey's gifts was she was a world-class cook, and she had sort of an orchard out behind her house and some apple trees, I remember. And she would bring in some of those apples and cook an apple pie, and I mean, it would walk and talk. I mean, and you know, part of a Melody will back me up on this. Part of a pastor's responsibility is do quality control on what his people are eating. Make sure you're being nurtured. So, you know, I would drop by occasionally and make sure that Corey was treating Jack okay at the dinner table and sample some of what she was producing. And another of Corey's gifts was she made patch quilts. In fact, there was a room in her house and there were frames suspended from the ceiling. And she was always collecting patches. And when she had enough, she would go in there and create a beautiful patch quilt. She didn't sell them, but she would give them away to people she loved. And if you had one of Corey's patch quilts, you had a treasure. Well, one day I was going by there to check on what she had been producing in the kitchen. And I noticed she had a paper bag there collecting patches. And I said, Corey, you see that piece of purple cloth there? Get rid of that. That is flat ugly. That'll mess up your patch quilt. She said, now, preacher, I don't teach you how to preach, and I frankly don't need your help in with patch quilts. I said, okay. About a month later, I was by her house, and she said, preacher, I'm glad you came by because I want to show you something. And she took me into the room where she had just created a new patch quilt. And she said, now, look out there in the middle at that piece of purple cloth that you said such bad things about, and I want you to tell me what you think about it now. I said, Corey, I take my hat off to you. That's incredible. I said, that piece of purple cloth, when I saw it there in the back, it was flat ugly. But the way you have blended it with every color of the rainbow, what you have produced is a masterpiece. Well, as I was going home that day, the Lord slapped me upside the head and said, Corey's patch quilt is a parable about life. Every one of us has some life experiences that are like that piece of purple cloth. Ugly, painful, a burden, steal our joy. Now, if we clutch them to our hearts and brood over them, they wreck our dispositions, ruin our attitudes, separate us from God. But if we turn them over to the Master, He can blend them into the total fabric of our lives with such power and wisdom and grace that the finished product of our lives is an absolute masterpiece. Now, I want you to close your eyes and hold out your hands with the palms up. Now, I want you to think of some life experience of yours that sometimes steals some of your joy. It could be a burden, a grief, a relationship, a heartbreak, a loss. And you think of that and just imagine that resting there in your hands. And then I'm going to pray a prayer, and if it fits what's in your heart, you can repeat the words silently, just between you and God. Lord, resting in my hands is something that steals my joy sometimes. I release it to you. Lift it off my heart. Make it do some good for you and your kingdom. Amen. Thank y'all. Blessings on you.